In the book of Zechariah, the 13th chapter and the first verse, the prophet Zechariah, looking forward to the day that Christ would come and the day that salvation would be offered, the day that the kingdom of God would appear, says Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1, "In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity." The fountain, of course, of which he speaks is one that we sing about in another song sometimes, about the fountain that is free, that is now open to all. The fountain being described is ultimately not a fountain of water, though sometimes described in that image, but it is the fountain of the blood of Jesus Christ, the fountain that flowed from the cross of Calvary when he gave his life for our sins. I want to talk about the blood of Jesus this morning for our lesson for just a few moments. I understand that many times when we say we're going to preach or talk about the blood of Jesus, many people feel anywhere from ambivalent to sometimes just plain put off by that. I really don't suppose necessarily that anyone here this morning feels that way, though I know that's a common feeling. That's a common attitude. In fact, many people say, you know, when I come to church, I want to hear about love and joy and things of that nature. But to talk about blood, to talk about the blood of Jesus, to talk about even the crucifixion and the agony and the suffering that took place there, well, say, I'd rather hear about something that was encouraging or positive or uplifting. I don't want to suggest that every encouraging, every positive, every uplifting thing, every hope that we might have is ultimately based on the fact that Jesus shed his blood for our sins. Because unless we are forgiven of our sins, unless we have the hope of deliverance from sin, we really just don't have any hope at all. We have no hope neither in this life nor above all in the life to come. Other people, I suppose, feel like the blood of Jesus just doesn't have any relevance to maybe our modern life. In fact, a lot of critics of the Bible have argued that the teaching about sacrifice and blood sacrifice and even the sacrifice of Jesus is just something that's kind of borrowed from paganism. But I want to suggest that, yes, there is something that is primitive and that is gory about the fact that Jesus shed his blood, that it took his death and the shedding of his blood in order for us to be saved from our sins. But it is precisely a recognition of that horror, of the very gory and repulsive nature of sin that I think we have to understand in order really to understand what it means to say that Jesus died for our sins and that he shed his blood. I'd like to suggest, in fact, four things that I think make the blood of Jesus very important to us, or at least that it ought to be important to us. The first thing I would suggest is that it is through the blood of Jesus, and only through the blood of Jesus, that we have forgiveness for our sins. In the book of Ephesians, the first chapter, and verse 7, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul's talking about blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. In fact, he had started in verse 3 and said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And then as he begins to enumerate those spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus Christ, he says in verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." David talks about how blessed is the man who has his sins forgiven. To be able to know that we have been cleansed of sin, forgiven of our sin, he says it is a blessed thing indeed. Paul says we have that redemption, we have that forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 9 and verse 22. In Hebrews, chapter 9 and verse 22, says, "And according to the law," one may almost say, "all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." In the Old Testament, in laws that were designed to point towards the sacrifice and cross of Christ, the children of Israel were taught to offer sacrifices, bloody animal sacrifices for their sins. And here he says, without that shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. If Jesus hadn't died on the cross, if he hadn't shed his blood, then not a one of us would have any hope of really being forgiven of our sins. Oh, we might go to our fellow man and ask our fellow man to forgive us of our sins. and they might or might not comply with that. But I'm thinking primarily about sins that we have committed before God, because ultimately every sin that we commit is a sin before God. The question is, how can we be forgiven of the sins that we have committed before God Almighty? You know, it really wouldn't matter in the long run. We might feel, you know, temporarily relieved to be able to get our fellow man to forgive us of something. But the real question is, does God forgive us? And God has appointed a means for forgiveness, and that means of forgiveness is the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. In the passage that Hugh was reading for us from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 26, to which I'll return, I suppose, really two or three times in the process of this lesson. Jesus, on the night before He shed His blood, on the night that He observes the Last Supper, institutes the Last Supper with His disciples in that upper room. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, as He passed the cup around to them, He said, "This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins." He says, the reason I'm shedding My blood, the reason for that is that people might be forgiven of their sins. So the first point, very simply, is that the blood of Jesus is necessary for us to be forgiven of our sins. If He hadn't died, we wouldn't have any hope. And if that blood is not applied to us and to our lives, we don't have forgiveness of our sins before God. Second reason why the blood of Christ is or ought to be important to us is that it is through the blood of Jesus that we have cleansing of our conscience. Now, this, of course, is closely related to the matter of being forgiven of our sins. I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and verse 14. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, here the Bible talks first about how the blood of the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament cleanse the flesh according to their laws then. But then He says in verse 14, how much more those were designed to point to the greater sacrifice of Christ. And if they did that, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The cleansing of the conscience is something that I think it might be said to be just the other side of having your sins forgiven. But I think it's so important because the truth of the matter is most of us know, all of us, I'm sure, know very much what it is to have a guilty conscience, to know that we have sin, and to feel the burden of that, feel the anger with ourselves, the hurt, wanting to blame someone, really not having anybody to blame but ourselves. We know that feeling and that frustration. And the truth of the matter is that if that is in us and it eats on us, it can destroy us. But Jesus provides not just for our sins to be forgiven, but for our consciences to be cleansed as well. And that cleansing of conscience. Well, let me suggest a practical example. Think about the case of the Apostle Peter in the New Testament. You know, after he had betrayed Jesus, here's somebody that he'd spent 3 years of his life with, that he had come to love and to love dearly. And yet, for fear, when Jesus was on trial, and Peter was asked if you know, he was one of Jesus' disciples. He, not once, but three times, not just gently and fearfully, but angrily and with an oath, denied that he knew Jesus. We're told in the Gospel of Luke that right after he had made that third denial, that Jesus looked at him, and that Peter then went out and wept bitterly. You know, that could have been something that really destroyed the life of somebody, to know that they had done that. Here, the person that they've been closest to, that they have loved, and yet they've denied. They've absolutely betrayed. And we always use the word betrayal of Judas and what he did. And there's a sense, of course, in which he does betray Jesus to the enemies that eventually kill him. But Peter betrayed him too. That was a betrayal of his Lord. And how is it that Peter is ultimately able to put that behind him? It's because he found forgiveness. And with the forgiveness, he found a cleansing of the conscience. A cleansing that enabled him to go on. I have an analogy that I have used several times, and I'll use it once again to illustrate, I think, the importance of faith. Most of us, you know, when we get a new car, we're real careful with it right at first. Any little ding or dent or chip in the paint or something, we'll you know, try to get that fixed right away. We clean it a lot more frequently. We want to keep those carpets, you know, we're just real conscientious when we first get that new car. Well, I shouldn't say that. I've never had a new car, but, you know, at least new to me, you know. And even if we get one, it's just new to me, you know. We're that way with it. But then as time wears on, sooner or later, it gets some dent in it that's maybe bigger than we can afford, or at least we're willing to afford to straighten out at that time. I want you to think about those dents like having a guilty conscience, you know. When we've been forgiven of our sins, when we know we're not guilty of anything, it's a good feeling. It's really a confident feeling, a feeling of assurance. And as long as we maintain that, we're always forgiven of the sins that we've committed, you know, seek and find forgiveness. But you start letting those dents accumulate in your life where things are not forgiven. And it begins to, and you know what happens? Is after a while, you get a few dents in your car that you didn't get straightened out. And before long, you really don't care if it gets more dents in it at that point. You just say, well, it's getting to be an old car. I'm going to get rid of it someday. What's another dent here and another dent there? And that can happen to us spiritually. Our consciences just become so weakened. They become so accustomed to, you know, just accepting. Of course, with the car, we can always say, I'm going to get rid of that car someday. But your soul is the only soul you got. We don't have that option. We can't just, you know, throw that away and get a new soul. What we need is something to be able to take all those dents out. Something to give us a whole new, fresh start. And that's exactly what the blood of Jesus Christ can do. It can bring us a cleansing of conscience, a new conscience. A third thing I will suggest about the blood of Christ is that it is through the blood of Christ that God purchased the church, to use the language of the book of Acts and the 20th chapter. As Paul was talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus about their responsibility to the church, the value of the church. He says to them in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that made the church possible, that brought the church into existence. If Jesus hadn't shed his blood on the cross of Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary, there'd be no church. There would be no assembly. There would be no coming together. There would be no singing, no worship. There would be no cleansing of conscience. There would be no forgiveness of sin. There would just be a world full of sinners without hope. There would only be the kingdoms of men and the efforts that they make to somehow save the world, all of which end up sooner or later going the way of all the other kingdoms of men. Every time we come together to worship, we should remember what it is that made our very presence, even our presence here this morning, possible, made our presence before God possible, that Jesus gave his blood on the cross of Calvary. And a fourth reason that I would suggest as to why the blood of Jesus Christ ought to be important to us is because it's through his blood that we can be saved from wrath and judgment to come. In the book of Romans, the 5th chapter, Romans chapter 5 and then verse 9. In verse 8, he talked about how God showed his love towards us in that even though we were sinners, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. When you start talking about being saved from the wrath of God, we talk about eternal life, eternal death. We talk about heaven and hell. We talk about eternal damnation. That's just language that for many people, in at least in our culture and in our society, I don't know about all parts of the world, but at least in our part of the world, That's just foreign. That's just, people say, what in the world is that? Say we've got all we can handle just to worry about, you know, things in this life and so on. To start thinking about, in fact, I really suspect that the vast majority of people in our society don't really think that there really is much of anything of an afterlife. If there is, it's something that's some sort of vague spiritual thing. It's certainly not, you know, they might believe in reincarnation, you know, another life here or something of that nature. But the idea that the Bible presents a blessedness in heaven with God or eternal damnation in torment, which is absolutely and unequivocally and clearly what the Bible presents. What God tells us is the future for those according to whether they accept or reject Him, according to whether they accept or reject His Son. That's just foreign to people. And yet, I would suggest the more you think about this world as God's creation, the more we recognize the injustices, the inequities, and all of the pain and grief that comes to this world, even to those who are children of God. It just doesn't make sense to think that somehow all of our salvation and all of our focus ought to be on the here and now. In fact, that's exactly what the Bible tells us is a great mistake we make, is to try to lay up treasures here on earth and not treasures in heaven. And when we recognize the judgment of God that is reserved for those that reject Him. Well, here he talks about being saved from the wrath to come earlier in this same letter that Paul wrote to the church at Rome. In Romans chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, he talks about the blessings that are available for those who serve the Lord. But then he says, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek. And throughout our New Testament, we find warnings about the judgment to come. Jesus himself said concerning those that rejected him, it'd be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for them. I suggest these four things to think about as to why the blood of Jesus is important. Forgiveness of sin, cleansing of conscience. It is with the blood that Jesus purchased the church. It is through the blood of Jesus that we can be saved from the wrath to come. But if these things are all dependent on the blood of Jesus, then the question that really ought to be before us is, where do I find the blood of Jesus? How can I receive forgiveness of sin, cleansing of conscience through the blood of Christ? How can I be saved from the wrath to come? How can I be a member of that body of Christ that is the church which he purchased with his own blood? And I wouldn't hide the fact that this really is the main point of my lesson. In some ways, all of that I've said thus far is really by way of introduction. How does one find the blood of Jesus Christ? I mean, we don't have a little vial of it somewhere. We can say, here's the blood of Christ, you know, smear it on your forehead or something. How do you find the blood of Christ by which you can have the forgiveness of your sin? I want to call attention once again to those words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 27 or 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. As Jesus passed the cup among his disciples, he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sin." Forgiveness of sin, some translations might say for the remission of sin. It's the same word, actually. Jesus, on the night of his crucifixion, points to his blood and he says, now this is for the forgiveness of sin. But whose sins does it forgive? Not everybody's. If that were the case, we just announced, well, everybody's sins have been forgiven. Jesus died on the cross. But that's not the case. I want you to turn from Matthew chapter 26 over to the book of Acts in the second chapter at this point and look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Here, Peter is preaching what we sometimes say is the first gospel sermon. It's just a few days after Jesus had been crucified, raised from the dead, and ascended to heaven. And after his resurrection, he had told the disciples that the time had now come to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and that they were to preach and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so Peter is now preaching the gospel there in the city of Jerusalem, preaching to the very people who had crucified Jesus. And in verse 38, when they had asked him, well, what do we do? He says to them in verse 38, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, as he tells them, there are two things they need to do. Here are some people, they've been convinced that the Jesus that they crucified is Lord. And he says, okay, there are two things you need to do. He says, you need to repent. Repent of your sins. And then he says, you need to be baptized. What for? For the remission of your sins. That's exactly the same phrase that Jesus had used about 50 days earlier on the night of the Last Supper when he said, this is my blood which is shed for the remission of sins. Well, now that Jesus had shed that blood, his disciples could say, okay, if you will repent and be baptized, you will receive that remission of your sins, that forgiveness of sins. Later on, when the Apostle Paul was describing his own conversion in the book of Acts chapter 22, he tells how after Jesus had appeared to him on the road to Damascus, told him to go into the city of Damascus, and there somebody named Ananias would come and tell him what to do. He tells about what Ananias had said to him, how Ananias had said in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, and now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And Paul, of course, did that as related. Here he was told to be baptized and to wash away his sins. You start putting all of these passages together, and what you see consistently throughout the New Testament is that people who believe in Jesus Christ are told to repent of their sins and to be baptized in order to receive the forgiveness of their sins, in order to have their sins washed away, in order, indeed, to have their consciences cleansed. Look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 22. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 22, actually, I suppose I could back up and read even before that, in Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. We looked at verse 14 a minute ago. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, he says, if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, those things associated with the Jewish law of the Old Testament, he says, if those things sanctify to the cleansing of the flesh, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then turn over to chapter 10 and verse 22. He says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It was through the blood that Jesus shed that they could have that cleansing of conscience. But notice that that cleansing of conscience, that cleansing of the heart, was accompanied by having their bodies washed with pure water. And so Peter had said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Turn also to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, Peter made a comparison between what happened in the days of Noah and the people who were saved and the judgment that God brought on the world at that time, judgment that resulted really in the destruction of all of a sinful humanity that had rejected God, with the exception of eight people. And it talks about how they were brought safely through the water. And then in verse 21, he says, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Some translations render that an appeal of a good conscience. But I think the New American Standard translation, which I'm reading here, really has it correct. That when we obey the gospel, when somebody is baptized, they're really asking God for cleansing of conscience, for a good conscience, for a clean and a clear conscience that comes as a result of knowing that our sins have been forgiven, that all the dents have been taken out. So where do you find the blood of Christ? You know, back in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel killed the Passover lamb right before their exodus from Egypt, they were told to take that blood and put it on the doorpost of their houses. Now, it wasn't just that the blood of the lamb was shed. They actually had to, somehow it had to be applied in order to do them any good. And exactly the same thing is true with the blood that Jesus shed for our sins. It's got to somehow be applied, and the means by which God's appointed to apply that to our lives is that we might be baptized and receive that forgiveness of sins that he shed his blood for. But I want to make one other suggestion as well. It's not enough just for us to make that initial application of the blood of Jesus Christ to our lives. We are warned about what may come if we despise the blood with which we have been sanctified. I want you to think just for a moment about the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Someone obeys the gospel. The blood of Jesus Christ is applied. They are forgiven of their sins. Their conscience is cleansed. But then he says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? He's contemplating here a situation where somebody can obey the gospel. They can be sanctified by the blood of Christ, have their sins forgiven, their conscience cleansed, and yet fall back into sin, not remain faithful to the Lord. And he describes that as despising, as regarding as unclean, the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified. And that's why he urges in the verses preceding that we need to stimulate and encourage one another not to fall away. He says back in verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. He says, look, we're all going to come before God on Judgment Day. And those of us who have been sanctified by the blood of Christ, we're going to have to give account for what we've done and whether or not we've remained faithful. And one of the things that God has appointed to help us keep ourselves faithful and keep each other faithful is that we come together, that we assemble together, that we meet where we encourage and provoke and stimulate one another, as he says here, to love and good works. Because if we don't, we're not strong enough to make it on our own. The Lord knows that. A part of our obedience to the gospel is a commitment to remain faithful. And a commitment not only that we remain faithful, but we help and encourage each other to remain faithful. And so we come together on the first day of the week, according to the pattern of the New Testament church. And I want to suggest that I think another part of that is so central, relates to the very passage that was being read again as we were observing the Lord's Supper. Not only Matthew chapter 26, where Jesus says that his blood is shed for the remission of sins, but if we are to continue in fellowship with our Lord, and if we are to continue in fellowship with the body and the blood that was sacrificed for us, some people don't think John chapter 6 applies to the Lord's Supper, but it seems to me that it can't not apply. When Jesus says, the very passage that was read, John chapter 6 and verse 53, Jesus therefore said to them, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. When we come together on the Lord's Day and observe the Lord's Supper, oh, it's not that there's any magic in the Lord's Supper any more than there was any magic in the waters of baptism. But it was by baptism that we came into fellowship with Jesus Christ. It is as we observe the Lord's Supper that we continue in that fellowship. And he says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh, he says, is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Of course, some were offended by that, and some left it. But I think as we gather around the Lord's table, we realize that our only hope of eternal life is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Our forgiveness of sin, our continuation in fellowship with the Father and the Son is through that sacrifice and through the blood that he shed on the cross of Calvary. And that's a part of the reason that we're here every first day of the week. That's part of the commitment that we make when we obey the gospel. is not just to go get some salvation, but to enter into a fellowship that we will commit the rest of our lives to. Maybe that there's someone here this morning who at this time wishes to obey the gospel. It's already been noted and announced that that we have one who is wanting to obey the gospel later this afternoon. Maybe that there's someone here who would like to take this opportunity now. If you're such and want to have your conscience cleansed, your sins forgiven, be a member of the body of Christ, and have the hope of eternal life, then we extend the invitation as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.